Open with me to Deuteronomy. We're going to read a few verses and then we're going to tell some stories here. Okay, Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. How many people know that verse by heart? Deuteronomy 33:27. Huh? Ooh. We'll find out. It's a good verse to commit to memory. It's a good one. Actually, we were doing a Bible study in Zambia one night, like out in the middle of nowhere. And I was with this guy. His name's Faxon Maloma. And they had done a campaign there in the church in Zambia to raise money to buy Bibles for all the Bible college students. And it was amazing. Pastor Adam Speedy had this whole thing, and people donated, and they got all the disciples, got them Bibles. So I said, okay, let's go to Deuteronomy 33:27. And Faxon's over there just like flipping back and forth in the Bible. He's like, you can't find it. I'm like, Deuteronomy, right? Fifth book of the Bible. And he's like, yeah, I'm there. I'm like, chapter 33. He's like, yeah. Verse 27. I'm like, no, it's not there. It literally wasn't in the Bible. So he had all the plagues of the Bible immediately were on him. No, they weren't, but it was funny. So I think of that every time I turn to this verse. Still a little insight into my pea-sized brain. Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Here in Deuteronomy 33, Moses is actually giving his last words to the nation of Israel, that he is about to go up onto Mount Nebo, look into the promised land, and die, literally. This is the end. And this is his charge to the nation of Israel. He goes through quite a few of the tribes, and he gives them a blessing, and he charges them. But then here in the very end of it, he has this to say, underneath, the eternal God is your refuge. The eternal God is your refuge. Oh, that's a great thing to commit to our memory. The eternal God is our refuge. We could take refuge in a lot of things, but there is something that is beyond it all and is more stable. It is the eternal God. Eternal, not moving, not changing, not expiring, but eternal. He is our refuge. And underneath me are the everlasting arms. What happens when I fall down? I fall into the everlasting arms of God. What happens when I stand up? I stand up in the everlasting arms of God. Is there anything that's happening where he is, the seat getting pulled out from behind? You ever do that in school? Very terrible, 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 right? They pull the seat out as someone is about to sit down, right? Like expecting something and getting something totally different, right? God is not that way with us, where we are depending on his everlasting arms and then all of a sudden he decides for them not to be there. But no, he is with us. And this is what he is saying to the nation of Israel as they are going into the promised land. And it really just the beginning for them as a nation. The end for Moses, this 40 years that he's led them as a nation, and actually built them as a nation, giving them law, giving them social structure, giving them everything, and now delivering them over to Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. And this is the reference that he wants people to have. The eternal God is your refuge. Let that be a big guiding factor in your decision making, that the eternal God is your refuge. And also that underneath you are the everlasting arms of God. And he will put the enemy, throw the enemy out in front of you and say, destroy. And this actually happens in Joshua chapter 10. It does. He throws these five kings out in front of the leaders of the tribes of Israel. And Joshua says, destroy them. Right? Like it happens. But then we could look at our life as spiritual people. You know, in a sense, wandering through this time, this life, we are pilgrims here. We are citizens of heaven. We are moving through, and we are looking for confidence, and we are looking for some reference point and some framework to make our decisions in, and to understand life in, and to understand our conversations and to understand our relationships, understand all of these things in. And this is a great point. But I wanted also, how about that this verse that I know, the everlasting God is my refuge and his arms are underneath me, that this could lead me to another point in Colossians chapter 3. That my understanding of this, my understanding of the eternal God, my understanding of his everlasting arms, that they are not just there on the shelf as something I can think as cool, or a trophy, or a little certificate, right? Look, it says that his arms are under me. Isn't that great? I put it on the fridge. But does it have bearing in my life and lead me to something? And I would say that it could lead me to Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, King James says, set your affections, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Okay. So, God is, and he is, my refuge, but then also he is protecting me, sheltering me. His arms are underneath me as a great safety net for me. I heard a story. I don't know if they're building the Brooklyn Bridge. Actually, I remember Pastor Love telling this story. Pastor Love is a great storyteller, isn't he? He always has an amazing story to connect the message with. But I think they're building the Brooklyn Bridge maybe. And, you know, can you imagine building at that time? I don't think OSHA was around. Right? I don't think there were like these safety measures. And these guys were just like, you know, you see the pictures of built these iron workers back in those days building skyscrapers. And, you know, maybe some of them are staged, but still it's amazing. Some of them are real, right? And it's unbelievable to think. But while they were building, they had no security net under them and people were falling into the Hudson River and disappearing, right? So they had this amazing idea. Let's put a net under it to protect these guys. So when they do fall, they fall into something other than the Hudson, right? So they built this net and, you know, yes, some guys fell into it, but the other thing that happened was that less people fell. Because they had some security, they had some confidence, they knew that their fall wouldn't send them to their doom. Like, what a great picture of God's everlasting arms under us, knowing that even in our failure, underneath me are the everlasting arms of God. In my discouragement, underneath me are the everlasting arms of God. In my, like, wild attempts and in my great faith-motivated, mission statements or mission, attempts, I can't fail because underneath me are the everlasting arms of God. Right? This leads me to then seek things that are above. Okay, if that is true, and if I can rest in the truth of God, then I will seek the things that are above, where he is seated at the right hand of God. And set your affections, the word is phroneo, your thinking, set your mind on them, not just like have them in your mind, but like allow them to lead your thinking and rest your thinking, allow your thinking to be dependent on things that are above. This is a great way. So I want to say tonight that we have this truth, but then what does it do? And I was thinking, how can we encourage tonight? First of all, happy Veterans Day. Pedro said it. All right, happy Veterans Day. All right, Jerry's here, Eric's here, Scott's here. Anyone else? Malcolm, Navy, Mike Fuse, Army. All right, anyone else in the service, in the room? Okay. So thank you guys. Really, really, we love it. We love you. Thank you. But I wanted to say tonight, we have the ability to make decisions. Have you experienced that in your life? Yes, okay. You're here, so you made some kind of decision. Whether or not it was a good one or a bad one, the verdict is still out. No, it was a good decision. It was a good decision to be in church. But we have the ability to make decisions. And I want to encourage us tonight that we have everything necessary to make a good decision. That we have, God has given us everything necessary to make the next decision a good one. And that to have spiritual understanding as to why I am making that decision. But also we have in ourselves the ability to make terrible decisions. Have you experienced that? Right? Don't think too hard about it. I don't want to bring anyone down the wrong thinking pattern right now. Right? But we do. And so I wanted to look a little bit at the life of David and see what David had. Because we see in David somebody who made unbelievable decisions, good decisions, and then also unbelievably bad decisions. How did he come to those points and what was his healing in them? Because what we know of David is great. We celebrate the life of David. Saul also made some good decisions and he made some bad decisions, but Saul's story is more of a cautionary tale. Like of being a carnal believer. And David's story is like a tale of being a spiritual believer. Imperfect, but able to overcome maybe the bad decisions. So, David, we can follow him, right? He's anointed king in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And then, like, the things start happening. The jealousy of Saul starts to move in. And then, you know, David in Saul's house, and then there is conflict, and then David is an honorable man and a great general, a great leader, recognized by the people, but it only stirs up the jealousy of Saul even more. So much so that David has to flee. He has to get out of town. Good decision, David. Good decision. How did he come to that decision to get out of town? With Jonathan. With his friend, his best friend Jonathan, and good counsel, and a good understanding of God's anointing. Right? A good understanding of the fact that God had anointed him, and despite the circumstances and the things that were happening, he knew that he was anointed, and underneath him were the everlasting arms of God. And me being chased through the countryside by a crazy king who wants to pin me to a wall with a spear, doesn't look good, but underneath me are the everlasting arms of God, and I know He has anointed me. I know I will be king. So I'll make the next decision based on that. Right? And that decision is, okay, I need to get out. And he goes, so he's there, and he's in the wilderness, and Saul is chasing him like a wild hound. Right? He's chasing him. And two times, we've said this, two times David has the opportunity to kill Saul and to get rid of his problems and to expedite the process of him having the throne. Because at that point, the country is united. The kingdom is united under Saul. This is a good time. We could just go. It's all yours, David. Take Saul out and you are the king. But instead, he makes a decision not to. Not to. Two times he makes the decision not to kill Saul. How does he make that decision? The first one he made the decision based on the counsel of Jonathan. But this one he made the decision based on the counsel of God. Because at that point his counselors were telling him to kill Saul. Good men. He trusted. They were telling him, this is it. God has delivered him into your hand. Have you had a time in your life where it could be a good thing? And even the counsel that you have is like, look, God is blessing you with this. But you know in your own heart that this is not God blessing you with something. And he is saying, hey, listen to me. Listen to me. David makes a good decision and he listens to God. And he leaves Saul and he says, hey, Saul, listen, I had an opportunity. And I didn't take it. Do you understand me now? Can we have peace? And Saul, of course, is like, oh, yes, of course, of course. I'll never, 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 never again, David. So sorry. So sorry. Let's just forget about this little, you know, spear incident. And then not long after, he's on his trail again, right? Hunting him down, chasing him. So much so that he's like forgetting the Philistine army that wants to invade his kingdom. But he's pursuing David. Okay. Eventually it happens. Saul is killed. David is made king in Judah of a divided kingdom. Judah is there with David, and the rest of the tribes are with Saul's son as king. And David is honorable in this, and the kingdom is brought together. He is the king, and we see his life going this way. Oh, actually, before that, I'm sorry. Rewind. 1 Samuel chapter 25. As David is still hiding, David is still not free. He comes across a man named Nabal. Nabal. Have you ever met a Nabal? At a church in Silver Spring, his name is Nabal. Right? It was. It means, actually, it's not a good name. It means foolish. Right? So he said Nabal, Nabal, in our church. He was an Egyptian artist. A fascinating character, right? You meet the most fascinating people in church, I'm telling you, right? Where else can you find an Egyptian artist living in Washington, D.C., right? He painted a portrait of me. He said, you are an Anglo-Saxon face. I need to paint you. I said, well, I am not Anglo-Saxon. He said, I'm Norman. Right? There's a difference. There's a difference, right? There is. I am not. I am a Norman. We cause some problems in the Anglo-Saxon world. But anyway, Nabal, this guy has a lot, right? He has a lot. Nabal, he has a wealth. He has 3,000 sheep, it says, and it is the time for his sheep to be shorn, right? So he has his guys are working in the field, and they are there, and they are like an easy target. Because they are not warriors, they are shepherds, and they are working, and they are distracted. David's men protect these shepherds, and they protect these workers, so that they don't have a problem. They say David's men were a wall to us at night and a wall to us during the day. They never caused us harm. They never took anything from us. They kept us safe from people or from wolves or whatever, wild animals. So David says, okay, go to Nabal and tell him I need some, I need payment, basically. We need some food. We need some produce. We need some grape juice, some Welch's, preferably brand name. And, he goes, the David's men go to Nabal and they say, okay, listen, we've been taking care of your men in the field. David would like some recognition for that. And Nabal says, who the heck is David? Who is David? Right. Who is David? He said, nowadays, there's all these people who break away from their masters, and now am I supposed to support all these other people too? Right. What do you want me to do? No. And it says that David's men turned on their heels, and they went back to David. When they got to David, he said, get ready, boys, right? We ride at dawn. And he said, for David put his sword on, and 400 men. David's 400 men. These guys were nuts, right? 600 man army, 200 stayed back. But these guys were nuts. They were. These 600 men could beat any army. When Absalom wanted to kill David, the counselor said, don't go after. He said, you could have 18,000 men. You're going to go against David 600. You don't stand a chance, right? So these guys are gearing up. They're getting the war paint on. They're ready to go. And they are marching towards Nabal's house to take everything they feel like they deserve. But Abigail comes riding down on a donkey with a food truck, just full. And she brings it up, the trailer, parks it in front of David and says, it's all yours, David. It's all yours. Forgive him. Like he doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know what he's saying. But he said, they didn't ask me. But here, this is what it is. She said, don't do this. She said it. Don't take vengeance with your own hand. Right? Don't take vengeance with your own hand. Wisdom. Wisdom. David doesn't. He doesn't. He turns away from the conflict. Based on what? Based on good counsel. Right? Important. Abigail's counsel to David is important. But he is able to take it in and make a decision. Okay. Now we can fast forward. David is king. The kingdom is united under him. And now, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, It says in the very beginning, it says it was the time when kings went to war. But what did David do? He stayed home. Ooh, maybe not a good decision, David. And we could say, as for us, as believers, we are called by God. We are enlisted by Him into a mission. And we are tasked with something that we are always on. We always have this time. And there could be a time in my life where I am not engaged in that. And what is the danger that could happen in my life when I am not engaged with the thing that God has called me to do? I'm not saying that we don't have rest, right? God gives His beloved rest, absolutely. But I'm saying, is there a time when I put down my purpose and I put down this understanding of His shelter and of His arms? And then that leads me away from seeking things that are above. Like, even in my rest, I can be seeking things that are above. In my meditation, in my entertainment, like, I want to be seeking things that are above, not simply the things that I want. Because then David is having, you know, he's having a restless night or something, and he finds himself on the rooftop, and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath across the street, right? Pastor Ben Turkia said this is convenient. He said it's no accident from either side, actually. He said Bathsheba knew where she was taking a bath, right? Like, I don't know. You don't read that, but it could be that. I don't know. But David looks and he says, oh, who's that? That is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Well, who's Uriah the Hittite? Is he just another guy in David's army who's not even an Israelite? He's a Hittite. Is he just another guy? Or no, he actually, you can read in 2 Samuel, is it 26 or 29, where they list David's mighty men? He is one among 37 of David's closest men. There's 37 men mentioned in that chapter. And he is the last one mentioned, but he is of a 600-man army, and now of the army of all of Israel, this man is in the top 37 of David's warriors. He takes bad decision, David. Bad decision. What was missing in David's life? Counselor at that point. Samuel had just died. Samuel had died. He didn't have Samuel in his life. Nathan is there, and we'll see that in a minute, but he is not consulting anybody on this decision. I mean, besides, who is that? And his servants telling him who she is. But he is missing something in this point and at this decision, and he makes a bad decision. But we see, okay, bear with me. Is this good? Are you following me? Yeah, okay. We see when Saul makes a bad decision, two times Saul jumps the gun, and he makes a sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to make. And it is called a sin. And because of that, the kingdom is taken out of Saul's hands. How does Saul react when he is told he is wrong? He covers himself. He looks to preserve himself. He actually says to Samuel, well, let's do it anyway, because you gotta let the people know that I'm still king. Right? Like, you gotta help me save face here. Like, the altar of Saul is selfish, and the altar of Saul is not broken or contrite, but instead it is preserving self. And then the next time the thing happens, he's supposed to kill Agag and the whole thing, but he saves Agag, and he saves the best of the sheep. He says, well, I've saved it to sacrifice it to God, of course. And Samuel says, what is better to God? The smell of bulls and goats or obedience? What decision would God rather? A decision that comes from Him and is an obedience to Him, or a decision that I think that He wants? When God has clearly spoken, am I willing to believe, to trust Him, or do I say, that's a good option, Lord? But how about this? Huh? Huh? He says, no, I'm not presenting a multiple choice here. I am authoritative. I am God, and I am saying this is the way. This is the way. Walk in it. So, but Saul again looks to preserve self. He says, well, the people wanted the sheep. It's really their fault. And he said, well, what about the king? Well, you know, yeah, it's a good intel. We could figure something out. Sam says, no, it's not the way it goes. Okay. Now we go back to David. David, in his sin, he takes Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. Uh-oh. Get Uriah over here. Quick. Right? Send him home. Uriah is more honorable than that, and he sleeps outside at the king's door because he is a soldier. He is a warrior. His guys are in battle. How can he go home to the comfort of home and to the warmth of his wife? Instead, he's honorable. David says, okay, all right, we got to knock this up a level. Let's get him drunk. Let's get him drunk and then send him home. How's your decision-making going, David? All right. What framework are you making these decisions in right now? Not a good one. Who is your counselor at this moment? Not good counselors. Whoever's telling you this is like, man, this is from the Jerry Springer show or something, right? But David does it. He says, okay, we'll get him drunk. That doesn't do it. He says, fine, I know what I have to do. The only thing left, the only option left is to kill Uriah. Actually, is that your only option left, David? Absolutely, it's my only option left. Don't ask me again. Ooh, there is an option, David. There is another option. Not murdering one of your closest bodyguards would be a good one, a good decision. But instead, he sends Uriah into battle with a note. How about this for the honor of Uriah? Okay, Uriah, deliver this to Joab for me. What is it? It's just a letter. Don't open it. It's from the king. It's sealed by the king. Send it to who you need to send it to. What is the content of that letter? Uriah's death. Uriah's murder. Right? Oh, he's carrying it. And in his integrity, he doesn't open it. Isn't that amazing? It actually is. I know someone who named their son Uriah. And I said, wow, I've never. And she said, well, think about his life. Like, he was a loyal, honorable guy. And I said, oh, that's a good point. Anyway, he delivers it. Joab reads it, throws it in the fire, sends Uriah to the hottest part of the hottest battle, and actually implements terrible strategy. Where these guys are the finest of the finest warriors. They know how to siege a city. They know how to get through the wall. They know what they are doing. They've done it multiple times. Very efficiently, very effectively, with minimal loss. Uriah gets too close to the wall and a lady throws a rock out of a window and it kills him. Is that the way? Is that it? So the report comes back to David. David, it didn't go well. We lost the battle. What do you mean we lost the battle? What do you mean? Why'd you get that close to the wall? What are you talking about? Why'd you do that? Oh, and by the way, Uriah died in the battle. Okay. That's it. Right. And then David, seemingly, is free from it. And living with it, how is that? We all know what it's like to harbor sin, harbor guilt, and to try to manage our way through it by having to sin more. How does that wear on your conscience? Not good. It's heavy. It affects a lot of other things. It affects your decision. It affects your mindset, doesn't it? Paul says in Colossians 3, let your mind be on things above. Your mindset is on things that are above. But if I am, my decisions have led me into this like muck and mire of sin, then my affections are not on things above. And I wanted to be encouraging tonight, and hopefully we get there. But David has a different altar than Saul has. Saul's altar? What is Saul's altar? It's himself, basically. Make me look good. How do I patch this along? How do I preserve my image? How do I keep the people on my side? How do I continue to let the army know that I am the king? What is David? Nathan comes to David and says, David, I have a story for you. I got a story for you. You let me know how we should deal with this. Guy had one little sheep, right? One little lamb, right? Just like Mary, right? A little lamb. And it was like he raised it in his home. It says that it slept in his bed. It ate from his table. It was like one of his children. It was his only lamb, and he loved it. But then he lived next door to a rich man who had many, many sheep in the pasture. The rich guy had a visitor come, and he said, okay, I need to prepare a meal. And he looked at what he had, all of his options, and he said, no. And he went and took the poor man's little, you know, lamb, the little one with a little bow in the name and like the whole, the love, right? And he slaughtered it and ate it. What should we do with this guy, David? I'll tell you what we should do with this guy. We're going to kill him. We're going to deal with him. Justice will be served. Ba, 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 right? He has it all figured out. Nathan responds, you are that man, David. You are that man. Whoa. Imagine the whoa. The punch, huh? The impact of that sentence. Whoa, that's me. The guilt, the memory, the reality that this is out of the bag. Right, it's exposed, it's known, it's understood. I am, oh, but what is David's response? He goes to the altar of God. Read Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's response to Nathan's challenge to him. He repents. It's a very different repentance than Saul. Saul's repentance is preservation. David's repentance is like he loads it all, he puts it all off of himself. And he asks for forgiveness and he understands. Lord, you require truth in the inward parts. The truth right now is that I have these terrible decisions. And I am bearing the fruit of these terrible decisions. Forgive me. Wash me with hyssop and I will be clean. Psalm 51:7. So then we see now David making a good decision in his way that he is approaching this challenge, in a way that he is approaching God. And then we see through the rest of his life, David has other decisions, some good, some bad. Right? Some he are called wrong by God. He has a census that was not right. And these things happen. But then there are times that are good and bad. But ultimately, David is someone that we celebrate. Why? Not because he was perfect, but because in the difficulty and in the conflict and in the crisis, he made his decisions based on counsel from God. And I wanted to say to us tonight that we also have what is necessary to make this decision. Okay, first we have what is necessary to repent when we make the wrong decision. We have that. That the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And there is a gift given to us, and it is called repentance, that when the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin, I don't have to bury it. When the Holy Spirit convicts me of sin, I don't have to justify myself in it. How much time and energy do we spend justifying our own self, right? Okay, I wanted to have an extra piece, a second piece of cake, and it's reasonable because I didn't have cake yesterday, right? I didn't have sugar in my coffee, so I have room to have more, right? Like we justify things that are not good for us and not the, you know, cake. I love cake, right? But you know, that's a stupid illustration, but put that into a serious situation in your life. I can justify any decision I can make. If I simply say, well, I am right to want what I want, and I will justify myself despite the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my life. And I will tune him out and I will tune into the flesh and I will make the next poor decision, like Saul. Or, when challenged by the Holy Spirit, I take it and I say, ooh, ooh. Or when challenged, like God challenged Job, stand up on your feet, Job. I'm going to ask you some questions now and you determine who's right in all of this. And Job stands there like a man and he takes this correction and questioning from God and the response is, forgive me. Forgive me. I don't even know. I don't even know. I could justify my bitterness. I could justify my anger. But instead, I will seek something that is different. I will seek the things that are above and I will make the next decision based on that. So here we have now as New Testament believers, we have great counselors. in our life. Three mainly, I think, the three main counselors of the believer. One is the Word of God. The Word of God is an unbelievable counselor. Have you looked for counsel in the Word? Have you looked for direction in the Word? When we do sincerely, we find it. And even when we are not looking for it, we can find an answer. Have you ever been reading through the Word and then all of a sudden, like you read something and it makes sense and you say, oh, wow. And something that you had been working on in your mind is answered because the Word of God is sharp and powerful and living, and it is able to do that in our life. The Word of God is a great counselor to me. Right? Number two, we have the Holy Spirit. Each one of us as believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and His job is to exalt Christ. His job is to lead me into truth, and His job is to remind me of all the things that I have forgotten. Right? How many books have we read? How many messages have we heard? How many podcasts? How many Bible verses? How many memory verses? How many things have we put into our mind and forgotten? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I couldn't tell you, right? Because I've forgotten them. But the Holy Spirit is in us, and He knows what God has spoken to us, and He knows what we have committed to our heart, and He, at the right time, is able to insert it into our thinking. Isn't that amazing? What a gift. What a counselor. His name, He is the Paraclete. He is my comforter. That's His name. And what that means, it means to come alongside of an assistance, to come alongside of an encouragement. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That as I am going through and I am barreling towards the next decision, I have a comforter with me. And He is ministering to me, and He is reminding me of divine teaching, and He is reminding me of the work of Christ, and this is an amazing asset to me as I go towards the next decision. Much like David coming to the decisions that he had to come to in battle, in relationship, and all of these things, he had to come, and there is Saul laying in the cave, sleeping so deep he doesn't hear David shuffling his way. But he's barreling towards that decision, and who is able to counsel him at that point? You and I, coming up to the next decision in my marriage, with my family, at my job, with my car, whatever it is, on my mission, on my plans for Saturday at 11 o'clock. Right, packing boxes for Operation Christmas Child. Woo! Yeah! Come on! Right? I am coming towards the next decision, and who has input on that decision? I need the Holy Spirit. Why? Because there is input from the other side. Plenty of input from the other side. We wrestle against principalities and powers in Ephesians 6:12. We wrestle. Galatians 5:17. There is a conflict in me looking for the authority to lead me and to counsel me into my next decision. So it's important that I yield to the Holy Spirit. We talked about this in class from James 3:17. Willing to be entreated, yielding to the counsel of God, yielding to the reasoning of God. What a great thing to have in my life. I want to yield to the counsel of the Holy Spirit. And the final thing, the last counselor that the believer has is the body of Christ. In the body of Christ. Proverbs talks about this, in the multitude of counselors there is great wisdom. Now that does not mean to say that I cast all my decisions before the church as a vote, right? Okay, we got 150 people here, I need a vote. You know, you all have input on my next decision. What should I do? That's not wise. Right? That's not wise, because you'll probably get 150 different opinions, right? But in the body of Christ we have advisors, right? We are being discipled. We have people in our life who we trust. We have people that could be people older than us who have gone through it. It could be peers that we are close to, and we are both going through the same thing, and we are bouncing off of each other what we are doing and how we are thinking Like, that's so good. It's so good. Proverbs talks about this as iron sharpening iron. Is it Proverbs 17? Iron sharpening iron, right? Two people on the same mission, both confronted with decisions and crises, but making the decision based on faith, and me seeing you make that decision based on faith, and me seeing you being counseled by the Holy Spirit, me seeing you find counsel in the Word of God sharpens me. Like, I need it. We need each other. We need to see the other people walking by faith because we see it and we are inspired. It's easy for us to walk into church and think that we're the only ones that have a problem. And we're the only ones that are confronted with a crisis. And we're the only ones who have failed during the week. And we look around and we see everyone else worshiping with their hands raised, and we somehow play it out in our minds that their hands are raised because they are so holy. Their hands are raised because they are so proud of how perfect they have been all week. Isn't it funny? Like, we do that in our mind. But what is the truth? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? I am my own worst counselor. Who will deliver me? I need you, Lord. And that is the truth of all of us, that we are all going through difficulty and we all have a burden. We all have a failure, but we are not being led by that failure. We are looking for counsel from somewhere else. We are looking for counsel from the Word of God, from the Holy Spirit, and then we come together as the body of Christ, like it says in Hebrews 10:25, more and more as we see the day approaching, because we need to be sharpened. We need to be encouraged. And it could be that a decision I make really blesses the body of Christ. And that's a great confirmation. That is a great confirmation. Right? Amaya being here tonight is a blessing to the body of Christ, isn't it? Amaya, thank you for sharpening all of us tonight. All right? You're glowing. Oh, that's the screen of your phone. I'm sorry. Okay. All right. But we need it. We need it. All right. To see Marcos and Charlie, we were up front and they had the whole crew out there last week. It was so good. All three kids out there with signs saying, Jesus loves you. What a statement that is. That is encouraging to me as a parent to see you as parents doing that by faith. And at one point, the guys were kind of like moping around. She said, we had a deal, right? You would have a good attitude, you would hold these signs for an hour. Now hold up your end of the bargain, right? And they snapped right too. They put the signs up, right? But it is that sharpens us to see people raising their kids by faith, right? Decisions made by faith are not small decisions. They are like kingdom rattling decisions. And I can like change course by one decision. Also, negatively, I can change course with one decision. David, he should have gone to war. David, he should have been engaged with the things that you should be engaged with. Okay? Not one of your buddy's wives. Not good. Bad decision. Ooh, you're right. That was a terrible decision. I'm going to go put my heart before God in brokenness and let Him heal me. That's a good decision in my failure. So I guess that's it, right? How able are you to make good decisions? And you could look back at your life and you could say, No, come on. Don't condemn yourself. Right? Don't look back and say, but celebrate the decisions you have made by faith. Be encouraged. That, oh my gosh, at some point I know I heard from God. And I made a decision based on hearing from God. Woohoo! I got one! It's been 30 years, I got one decision, I'm gonna hang on to that one, I'm not gonna forget it. But allow that to provoke you to the next one. And allow that to push you to seek things that are above and to set your affection on things above. Not on the things that are below. Because they're earthly, soulish, and devilish. Like James 3:15. Right? So, you have it. How able are you to make decisions? Good decisions? Well, how able is the Word of God? James 1:20 says that it's able to save your soul. How able is the Holy Spirit? I don't know of anybody who's ever challenged Him. I don't know of anybody who's ever defeated Him. He is there in the resurrection. He is there in creation. He is there at the end. I think He's able to lead you to a good decision. And how able is the body of Christ to encourage you? Very able. As we walk by faith and as we depend on Him together, and as we live our lives by faith, imperfectly, but seeking God, we encourage each other, and we find sharpening there. So, I would just say that you are very able. You have everything necessary to make the next decision by faith, however big or small. It could be as small as the next words that come out of your mouth. It could be as big as what to do with your business. But you have the counselors necessary, and God is leading you. He has inclined His ear to you, and He is anticipating that you would depend on Him. And you know what? I think there is like such excitement in God when we depend on Him. Which sounds funny. The Creator of the universe is excited when His little bag of bones depends on Him. But He is. Because that's why He created us. To look to Him, to depend on Him, to follow Him, to be led by Him, and to make decisions not on our own understanding, but on His counsel. So let's pursue it. Let's seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things above. Remember that the everlasting God is your refuge. That means when you're in trouble, run to Him. That means when everything, all hell is against you, understand that He is your bulwark. Understand that He is your strength. Understand that He is the one who will take the blows that are directed at you. And then understand that as you go by faith, you will fail, but underneath you are the everlasting arms of God, and you will not fall far. So get up by faith. That's the next decision you make. Get up by faith and pursue things that are above. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank You for leading us in this. Help us, Lord, we ask. Help us in our decisions. Help us in our life, Lord. We want our faith to be very practically lived out, Lord. We don't want it to be a museum thing. We want it to be something that is very present in our lives, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.